us in a way as we worship you and glorify you. But you also, Father, just, you give this word that is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word is used to confirm, the word is used to correct. And Father, we pray that all that would be done this evening as you draw us into your heart through this incredible book of worship, the book of Psalms. Simply knit us to your heart. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 106 is our study for tonight. Psalm 106. Now keep in mind that as we have been going through the Psalms, we're looking at the different aspects of theology. And in Psalm 106, we're looking at the theology of confession. So if you have a Bible, simply open up. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We will get you a Bible so that you can, you know, simply go through the word with us. And so where we are in Psalm 106, we're looking at the theology of confession. Now, as you understand going through the book of Psalms as we've been doing this, the book of Psalms actually finds itself into five different sections. They call it five different books. And so what Psalm 106 is, it's the very end of book number four. So keep in mind, if you're a note taker, jot this down. Psalm 106 is the Psalm of Israel's national and generational confession. And that's what this psalm is. It's the national and generational confession of their iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, remember what happened when we were at the end of book three in Psalm 89. There was a unique thing because Psalm 89 was just a dark, dark psalm that brought about an area of just questions and despair. And the questions that were coming out, they didn't have an answer. There wasn't any resolution to it. Remember there in Psalm 89 where they were kind of saying, okay, God, you made these covenants, you made these promises to our fathers, you made these promises to your servant David the king, and what's happening now is this. We're in the land of captivity. We don't have a land. We don't have a king. What's happened to your covenantal promises? Why aren't we partaking of them? And so what happens is, although that Psalm 89 brings about that whole understanding where are you, God? What's going on? And so it's said in Psalm 89, verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses to which you swore to David in your truth? You've made these promises. Where are they? Well, as soon as we jumped into Psalm 90, which was a psalm of Moses, we begin to see that God began to kind of answer that question that he said, listen, I'm going to give you a really simple answer to this question that was kind of left open-ended in Psalm 89. And the answer to it is this, that I am a faithful covenant God. Although you're not seeing it, although you're not experiencing it at this point, understand, I am a faithful covenant God. Now, what we saw just prior to coming here to Psalm 106, we looked at Psalm 105. And Psalm 105, it just showed how God was the great covenantal God, both nationally and generationally to Israel. We saw his works and his works and his works. His works through creation, his faithfulness in creation, his faithfulness to reveal himself through the covenants. And so we were looking at that, and where we saw there in Psalm 105, it was just make known his deeds among the people in verse 1. And so it was just so important to recognize, know this in verse 2, talk of all his wondrous works. It was really about making known God and his promises, God and the fulfillment of everything that he said he would do. And now when we hit this Psalm 106, it shifts again. And what happens is this, Psalm 106 kind of wraps up this fourth book, but the way that it wraps it up is this. When it answers the question, where are the promises and where is your covenant? And the answer is this. They recognize we don't see your promises. We don't see the covenant because we put ourselves out of fellowship. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to bring ourselves back into fellowship. confession. And that's the amazing thing of what we begin to see, because now they're going to recognize, although we don't see it presently, there in the third book, we are going to recognize what? You are the covenant God. You are the faithful God. And we will see it. Why? Because you are this faithful God. And though I'm not seeing it now, I know that we will see them. I want you to take a look here real quick at verse 6 and 7 as we look at Psalm 106. The key verses that we're going to see that kind of brings us about to the whole issue of what's happening here in Psalm 106 is this. They make a statement, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So what we're going to see is these three things. One, in the end of verse 6 says, we have committed iniquity. The first thing we're going to see is their confession of their iniquity. The other thing is this. We're going to see at the end of verse 7, but rebelled by the sea. Not only did they have this iniquity, but that term, transgression, actually have the connotation of rebellion itself. So we're going to see that they're talking about the rebellion. And then lastly, we're going to see here, it's also their sin. Where they're in the very beginning of verse 6, we have sinned. So we're going to see their sin, we're going to see their iniquity, and we're going to see the rebellion. And that's what Psalm 106 is. Now, keep in mind, when it says we have sinned, we have done wickedly, we have committed iniquity, we have rebelled. It's what? It's a confession. And that's what's so important about what's going on here, because we see here that the foundational scripture, and if you're a note taker, jot this down, because the foundational scripture, and we've talked about this before, that usually what we do is this. When you're looking for a foundation, you look for what's known as the first mention. When something is brought about in that context, as far as the first mention, it begins to set the foundation. The first time the word confession is used in scripture is actually found all the way in the book of Joshua. You understand? There's really no confession until you get to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, be familiar what's going on. They're coming into the land. They, you know, deliver this radical defeat to Jericho. And God had made a statement. He says, listen, you have to understand that this is the first fruits, the first land. Everything is mine. Don't touch anything. Everything belongs to me. And then we know as we go on in Joshua, there was a man, Achan, and he took of the accursed things. Now what happens is this. In Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, Joshua now comes to Achan and he makes the statement, my son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him. You understand, he talks to Achan here in Joshua 7, 19, and he says, give glory to God and make confession. Now, you have to understand that it's not like God didn't know. You know, it's not like, oh, wait a second, what's happened? No, there's a reason why there was a defeat in Ai. God knew. The only problem is what? Joshua didn't know, the children of Israel didn't know, and Achan thought he got away with it. So he makes this statement, I want you to give glory to God and make confession. So you understand that confession is not giving God information. Confession is giving God glorification. This is huge. This is huge to understand, because he talks about what? Not tell God what you did. It was simply this. Give glory to God and make confession. Tell him what he knows. Recognize who he is. Now what happens is this. The fleshly mind, and I think what happens is young Christians and maybe sometimes older Christians, what they do is this. They see confession as something that brings shame. I have to admit that I didn't do well. And they don't want to admit that they didn't do well. I don't want people to think of me as less. Confession to a lot of people brings a thought of embarrassment. It brings exposure. And it's like, I don't want them to think of me in this way. Now keep in mind that what? If you take a look at Scripture, God says what? We're all sinners. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And so we see what? That although we don't want to bring confession because we think what? It's going to bring about this embarrassment and I'm trying to give information. God already knows these things. So what happens to this confession, as we see here foundationally in Joshua 7:19, it reveals the biblical truth that it does what? It brings glorification to God. Why? Because confession does this. It acknowledges God's holiness. Do you understand? If I say I failed, why? It means there's a standard. And the standard is something that I haven't lived up to. The standard is something that I haven't done. But it recognizes whenever I come to God and I bring confession, I did not do what your word declared. I'm telling God, your word is supreme. Your word is perfect. Your word is everything. And what happens is this, I'm acknowledging God that you are a holy God. If I'm confessing my error, it's because what? He's a holy God. And he wants to do what? Well, along with being holy, along with being a God of truth, and along with being the God of righteousness, what I'm doing is this, I'm declaring when I confess that your standards, your word is right, and only that's right. And if I don't live up to that, if I don't, make that standard, it's not that your standard is wrong, it's that what? I failed in the standard. And this is the beautiful thing about confession. You're declaring, God, your standard is right. You are holy, you are just, you are good. And what happens is this, I know that you're all-knowing. I know that it's not going to surprise you when I talk about this. But the other thing that it does is this, and this is what's so important about confession. And this is what we looked at on Sunday, that we realized what? The big issue with God is what? That he's merciful. See, if I'm going to come and I'm going to confess, I'm going to do what? I'm going to come knowing that you're merciful, that you're not going to give me what I deserve. And this is that heart, and I love it because 1 John 1:9 says this, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And what happens is this, sin, when I'm practicing it, begins to separate me from the intimacy of God. There's a work that God is doing and he's working through us. And when I don't confess, and I think maybe I'm getting away with it, I know I can't come to God in intimacy because of my sin, but it begins to build a wall. Without confession, sin begins to build a wall that I can't come into a place of intimacy with God. And the enemy is going to use this unconfessed sin to literally bring a place of separation. And eventually he's going to come to this. When I confess, it tears it down. When I confess my sin, there's no longer a wall of separation. It's simply tear the wall down. I'm confessing your word is right. I'm confessing that you're holy, that you're a God of truth and righteousness, and you're merciful. And then what happens is this. I'm no longer pretending that God doesn't know. How often do you think, if I don't say it, he's not going to know it? Now, he already knows it. He's been speaking to his spirit through his word to you and me so that we could know it too. And I love the fact that what happens is this. It is when we now confess it that I'm able to do what? I'm able to recognize, God, I can partake of your mercy. Because if I don't confess it, guess what? Well, those who are not sick have no need of a physician. But if I confess it, I need your mercy. So as soon as I make confession, I can now bring God's mercy and I can acknowledge God's mercy and I can partake of his mercy. And so keep in mind that when we think, if I don't say it, maybe it doesn't happen. And yet the truth is what? Well, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. The sin is going to be there. And I think what happens is this, where 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, then all of a sudden what? We make him a liar. And it's about what? I recognize that I have sin. If I say I don't have any sin, well I'm making him a liar. I'm a liar. And I think what's so important is this. When we bring in that area of confession, and I love what happens because there's a passage, and I just want to read it to you. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, you guys know this passage. It is about the one guy that we call the prodigal son. Now, within the prodigal son, and this is a huge thing because here is a passage dealing with that which was lost, that which has issues, and that which is brought back. In other words, sin, separation, and what? Seeking and restoration. Now, what I want you to see is this. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he makes a statement. He says this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he's going to make confession. I have sinned. Now, in verse 21, he doesn't just say he's going to do it, but now he actually does it. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Again, we recognize that he is now making this confession. Now, he's no longer wrestling with his issues. Remember now, he was separated, and it's like, oh my goodness, here I am. I'm eating pig pods. What's going on here? And he could have done what? He could have been with his father the whole time, but he thought what? I can't let him know I've been horrible. I can't let him know what state I am. And he's wrestling with this. Well, eventually, what I love about this, verse 17 kind of tells us the end of his wrestling. He came to himself. He's no longer arguing with himself, but now he's united. And I love the fact that here we begin to see here that he's no longer blaming anyone else but what? Himself. He's no longer blaming, well, it's the person who now makes me, you know, who's taken all my money, I've spent all my, now it's just him. You understand? He's taken ownership. He's taken ownership of his failures and only his failures. And so he comes and he says, listen, I have sinned. Just a simple confession. Now, what I love is this. As soon as he takes responsibility, he comes to his father and he says these words, I have sinned. Understand what happens. Instant restoration. Literally celebration. Take a look. It says in verse 22, as soon as he says, I have sinned, in verse 22 it says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This is the heart of confession. Do you understand? The confession is not where, okay, now I got to begin the journey back. We've talked about this before. No matter how far and how long you've been walking away from God, and we know that, God is saying, come to me, but we are in rebellion and we begin to just sin and we walk away from God. And if you've been walking away for a week or you've been walking away for a month, you've been walking away for a year, or maybe you've been walking away for years, what happens is this, eventually the Spirit's going to say, why don't you just come back? So what happens is this, as you've been walking away, now you turn around and say, all right, let's go back to God. Now keep in mind that you don't have to walk back for weeks and months and years, because as soon as you turn around, you realize, God, you've been following me and chasing me this whole time. He says, yep, that's gone. Hold my hand, let's go back. Instant restoration, instant celebration. And I think what happens is this, is so often we look at confession as a thing of shame, a thing of embarrassment, but what confession is this, it's the doorway to celebration. Isn't that an incredible thing? You confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive, but it all boils down to what? It begins with this thought process of confession. Now, as soon as you have this, and I want you to see here, let's look at our psalm. Because what happens is the psalm that we see in Psalm 106 begins with this proclamation of praise. It begins with this summons to just praise God. Let's take a look at these first five verses. It says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and who does righteousness at all times. Remember the Lord with the favor you have. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. that I may glory with your inheritance. He talks about worshiping God. He talks about declaring the acts of God. And then he says this, would you remember me? So he wants to worship. He wants to declare God's work. But then he says, I need you to remember me. And he says in the end of verse 5, that I may glory with your inheritance. I want there to be a celebration in my heart. What happens is this. How often do you want to celebrate God? Do you want to come into worship, but you realize what? Man, I still haven't confessed. I still haven't brought these things before the Lord, and I can't pretend to come into worship, and I can sing, and I can, but I know in my heart what? I can't be close because I've compromised. And so we see here that it begins with this summons to praise. Do you want to worship God? Do you want to be exalting him? Well, then here's the key. If you have the summons to praise and you want to praise him, remember now the verse 6 and 7 talks about what? There has to be this statement of sins. And so we begin to see what? There is this passage, and we looked at it on Sunday, and I want to again share it with you today because it's a continuation, if you will, of kind of what we looked at as far as forgiveness. In Exodus 34. Turn in your Bibles there, please. And when you turn to Exodus 34, I want you to see, beginning in verse 5 through 7, there's this wonderful statement. Now, Moses wants to see God, and he wants to see the glory of God. And so he says, I want you to show me your glory. Show me who you are. So what God does is this. He says, I'm going to show you my glory, but what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock and put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'm going to do what? I'm going to declare my glory, declare the greatness of who I am, and then I'm going to remove the hand, and you're going to see the after glory. Now, what happens is this. In verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, we know what? The word name is synonymous with the word character, so he's declaiming his character. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God. And he says this, merciful. The first thing is mercy. Confession, mercy. Do you understand how these two fall hand in hand? Not only is he merciful, but also says he's gracious. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And then notice at verse 7, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We talked about this on Sunday. We looked at these three areas of the iniquity, transgression, and sin. And very simply is this. Iniquity is a premeditated wrong. In other words, you know right, you know wrong, you know it's wrong, and guess what? You make a conscious choice to do it anyways. That's iniquity. It's premeditated. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. And then we see this. Not only does he forgive iniquity, but then he says transgression and sin. Transgression is a little different than iniquity. See, iniquity is a willful, premeditated wrongdoing. But when you actually see transgression, it's more of an outright rebellion. You don't care about the relationship. You don't care about what the consequences are. You simply are defiant. It's a willful act of not caring if you break the relationship. That's what rebellion is. And he says, not only do you forgive iniquity, you forgive transgression, but you also forgive sin. And of course, we understand that sin is a little different. Sin is simply what? It's just an unintentional error. You don't mean to do it, but eventually God says, hey, that was wrong. And then you say, okay, yeah, I was wrong. But I think what's so important is this. We see here that these three things, when God says, I am merciful, I am gracious, I'm long-suffering. In other words, I'm patient with your weaknesses. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. All these things, God says, is my nature. And my nature is to forgive. Now, what's amazing is this. In Psalm 106, he makes that statement in verse 6, we've sinned. Understand, I'm confessing sin, The next thing is this: we've committed iniquity. I'm confessing my iniquity. We've done wickedly. And then, of course, at the end of verse 7, it says, but rebelled by the sea. Do you understand? He's making a statement of what? Sin, iniquity, and transgression. All these things are now being confessed by what? Israel. You have to understand, this is important, though. It is not being confessed by just one person in Israel. It is a confession of national Israel, but it's also a confession of what? Generational Israel. Israel is now confessing this. We as a people have always been sinful. We as a people have always committed iniquity, and we as a people have always been rebellious. In other words, it hasn't stopped. It just doesn't end. I love the fact in Ezekiel chapter 20 that God goes about and he talks about the history of Israel and about their failures. And with every failure, he says, listen, and I just wanted to judge you, but I thought, I'm merciful. I'll kind of move you on. And the first thing he talks about, what? Is you were rebellious in Egypt. In Egypt, and I thought, I'm just going to leave you there. I thought, I'm pretty gracious. I'll bring you out. And so he brings them out. And then they were rebellious when they got out of Egypt. And then he says, okay, I'm gonna deal with you. And he says, I'll just help you out. And then he brings them to the second generation, and that generation is rebellious again. And then he says, not only were you rebellious, but then he says, I'm not gonna even bring you into land. And he says, I'm pretty gracious, I'll bring you into land. And then you're rebellious in the land. And he says, not only you've been rebellious in Egypt and the first generation and the second generation, and when I brought you into the land, you're rebellious today. And guess what? You're going to be rebellious down the road too. But you have to understand that as long as you have these issues with sin, understand who I am. I'm the God who's merciful. And I've been merciful. And as they begin to talk about here their statement of sins, I want you to see here that as soon as he makes this confession, let me read verse 6 and 7 again, and then we're going to see here, as soon as there's a confession, there's a saving that goes on. In verse 6 and 7, he says, we've sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. He talks about their sin. They didn't understand in Egypt. They didn't understand when they left Egypt. And in verse 8, we see this. There's still this undeserved mercy and grace. As soon as there's confession, there's this mercy and grace. Take a look at verse 8 through verse 12. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Do you understand? We sinned. Yeah, that's all right. I know that. And I'm going to save you what? Not because you're good. Not because you're good. Because of who I am. And he saved them for his name's sake that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also. It dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him who hated him and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his works and they sang his praise. So in other words, first they rebelled. Oh God, what are you going to do? You brought us here to kill us. Oh, wait. You love us. How could you bring us here to kill us? And then they trusted. Why? Because we made it through and the enemy didn't. So eventually we do what? Oops, I was wrong. You didn't bring us here to kill us. Sorry for being rebellious. We're going to worship you. And he says, good, come and worship me. I'm good with that. And I love the fact that what? Verse 12, they believed his words and they sang his praise. Now, when did they believe his words? After it was all done. Now, they didn't believe his words before, but when it was finished. And isn't that the crazy thing that God gives us the word? And, well, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's not going to happen. But then when it does, like, oh, God, your word is so great. I always knew it was going to happen, but it's rebellion. And then what he does is this, and this is where it's key. As soon as they were in rebellion, he brings them out. They see the saving works. And I want you to see here in verses 13 through 15, and this is key. I want you to notice the swift sins. It says this, verse 12, they believed his words. They sang his praise. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Do you understand? What happens is this. it didn't take like, oh, eventually, gradually, they forgot. Eventually, gradually, they thought, oh, wait, maybe it didn't happen the way I thought. No, it was an instant thing. The very next moment, first they see, okay, your word is true. We're alive. The enemy's dead. The next instant, they get any kind of a trial. It's like, oh, I can't trust you anymore, God. You understand? It wasn't like a gradual forgetting. Look at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. You love us, God. You saved us, God. Yes, of course I love you. Of course I'm saving you. And then it's what? Well, you don't love us anymore. You're not saving us anymore. And what's interesting is this. It wasn't a gradual thing. They didn't remember his hand being upon them. They didn't remember his works. They didn't remember his hand of mercy, of everything that he did for them. And they forgot everything that God has done. And it's almost as what? God, you're not doing enough. So eventually what happens is this. They look to the point of forgetting what it is that God has done. And now they begin to say what? Well, if you really loved me, you would do this. So I want you to see what happens in verses 13 through 15. Well, he recognizes this. They're lusting in their flesh. They're lusting in their flesh. It says this. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their souls. So what do they do? Lord, we want meat. I want quail. The man is not enough. The water's not enough. We want meat. You understand? If you really loved us, you would give us meat. Now, keep in mind, he's already said what? I'm going to show you that I love you because I'm going to save you. I'm going to bring you through the water. I'm going to kill the enemy. Is that a sign of love or is it not? Salvation? But do you understand that salvation isn't enough? Because what happens is we lust in our flesh. And that God has already shown how much he loves us. He's already shown what he's done. But yet what? In our flesh, it's never, never enough. I want to take you to a passage found in the book of Malachi. And it's an amazing passage because in the book of Malachi, beginning in verse 2, God makes a statement. He says this, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I love the book. I love how it opens up. God says, I've loved you. And their response is this. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? When God says, I've loved you, but not the way I want you to. I've loved you, but not in the, you didn't give me my the desires of my flesh. Do you understand? What happens is this. When we begin to sin, we instantly forget what? When my flesh lusts, I'm not looking to everything that God has done to prove his love, to prove his promises, to prove the covenantal love, but I'm looking at only one instance. My flesh isn't satisfied, thus you don't love me. And I forget everything he's done. And my flesh is like, only if he does this is he going to prove his love. We literally go to God and say, listen, if you love me, you will do this. And so we begin to see here, they lusted. They lusted in the wilderness. They literally tested God in the desert. And what does he do? He gives them their desires. But when he gives them their desires, he finds what? It's not everything I thought it would be. I want this. I want this. I want this. And then you get it. It's like, yeah, okay, it's okay. But yet we do what? We literally belittle God. Say, if you really love me, you would give me this. And then when you get it, what? It's okay. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it says what? You pursue all these things, and eventually when you get what you get, you realize what? It's vanity. There's only one thing in Ecclesiastes that really has any merit, and that is the progression of getting to the end. The work that you do until you get to the end. So the work is like, oh, there's hope. I'm getting there. But once you get there, like, now what? Now that it's done, now what? Now it's the next thing. And that's what the flesh desires. The flesh is never going to be satisfied. And so we see here, initially, there is this lust of their flesh. The next thing is this. Not only is there a lust for their flesh, is that my flesh wants what it wants, but then the next step is this. Now, no longer do I just want what I want, but I want you to do what? I want you to look at me as if I've earned it. I want you to look at me as if I deserved it. So it's not like I just want to feed my flesh, but now it's, God, I deserve to feed my flesh. You should look at me in this place of position, this place of prestige, and say, yes, you deserve that, my son, because you are so amazing. Now, I want you to see here what happens when they're looking for the striving above position. It says in verse 16, all the way through verse 18, where they're lusting for position, they're lusting for power, it says this, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and they covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company, and a flame burned up the wicked. Now, we understand this, that when they were saying, okay, Moses, why are you the leader? Aaron, why are you the leader? We're godly too. God listens to us. And God says, okay, why don't you all just take a censer, come before me, and let's see who I choose and who I don't. They're like, we're not coming. And God judged them. Why? Because they were envious of a position. They were saying, we deserve the same position that Moses and Aaron have. I deserve to have this position. I deserve to have this prestige. And I deserve the blessings in that position. And isn't that amazing that that is what sin does? As soon as I lust for my flesh, and I think my flesh deserves what it deserves, then I say this, God, you should look at me as if I deserve this. Why don't you? I'm amazing. Put me in a higher position. Put me in a place where you recognize my greatness. And this is what they did. They envied Moses. They envied his position. They envied Aaron. They wanted the position. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the power. And so we begin to see here, they're striving. They're striving for a place in God's eyes that is what? That I'm better than a sinner. Now, do you understand? Here's what he does. He says, I will do something amazing. I'm not going to look at you as better than a sinner because you do something, but my son Jesus Christ is going to die for you, and you will be what? You're going to be my children. You're going to be my children that we're going to receive an inheritance of heaven, and I'm going to do that for you, not because you deserved it. This is all grace. This is my son. He deserves the glory, not you. He deserves the position and the power, not you. Now, you get to partake of it, but you don't deserve that position. And so I love the fact that we see here that when it comes to initially, as they're striving for this position, and then we see what? The next thing they do in the digression is this. Initially, they have this lust of the flesh. Then they have this lust for power and position. And now they have a lust for, in verses 19 through 22, a lust to do what? I'm going to lust for a different God. Why? Because you're not giving me what I want. You're not elevating me in a position. So I'm going to find a God that does. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like in a marriage where a husband, well, because you're not doing this and you're not doing this, I'm going to find a woman that does this. Really? You made a covenant. This is what God's heart is for you. And what happens is this is our rebellion. We begin to say, I want to feed my flesh. And when we do that, then we say, I deserve the feeding of my flesh. I've earned the feeding of my flesh. And then we do what? Then if you don't agree with me, I want someone else. And I'm going to make someone else that does. I'm going to find someone else that does. And notice what happens in verse 19. Well, they made a calf in Horeb. And they worship the molded image. And thus they change their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot the God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach, turned away his wrath, lest he destroy them. And I think what's so important is this, as we begin to see their lust for what? I'm going to find a God who does see my position, who does recognize my greatness. So what happens is I make a God of my own. And this God of my own does this. Well, you are so amazing. Oh, thank you, my God. I really am. And you know what, Lowell? You have to understand, I justify your sins in the same way you do. When you make excuses for your sin, I would have never been angry if they wouldn't have done that. I agree with you, Lowell. You would have never been angry if they would have been good people. But because they're not good people, that you are right to be angry. And the bottom line is what? Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. God says, listen, if I'm going to be angry, don't sin. If perhaps I'm going to do it, I shouldn't sin. But yet what? I will justify my sin. And if God doesn't do it, I will make a God who does, who looks at me and elevates me and says, yes, get into your flesh because you deserve it. You've worked and worked and worked, and now you deserve to just lighten up and go in your flesh, and it's okay. And I'm going to give you this prestige, and I'm going to look at you as you're so amazing, because if God doesn't do it, I'm going to find a God who will. You understand how they begin to do what? There's this spiritual digression. First, I want my flesh fed, and then I'm going to do what? I'm going to justify that God, you should do my flesh because of how great I am in this position that I am, this prestige that I should have. And then if you don't do it, I'll find a God who does. Amazing. And that's what they're confessing. And keep in mind that this is Israel. And as this is Israel, you have to recognize what begins to happen. They haven't even gotten the law yet. They just got into the wilderness, and they're literally just a few days in, and they're already this kind of sin. We want quail, and we want to say, Moses, you aren't leading us here. You should do this. We should be the ones to lead. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's make a calf. Moses delays. Do you understand what's happening? There is a note that I want you to jot down just as you come here to where we begin to see with this at the end of verse 23. There is a thing that for the rest of this area, all the way from verses 24 through 39, there is this spiral that's going to be happening. And it's a downward spiral. There's a going, a going, and a gone. It's the same kind of going and going and gone that you find there in the book of Romans chapter 1. And I want to read it to you. In Romans chapter 1, it makes a statement in verse 21. It says this, because they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, I know what God is, but what? I don't want you to be my God. I want a different one. You understand? I know God, but I'm not going to glorify you as God. And then he does this. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. If you don't want to acknowledge me, I'm going to let your heart wander. If you don't want to acknowledge me, I'm going to let your heart wander. And then he does this. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. He says, if you don't acknowledge me, I'm going to let your heart wander, and then I'm going to allow your actions to wander. Incredible. From the heart moves the body and moves the desires. And then he says this in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. You understand that God allows you to let your heart wander. God allows you to let your actions wander. And then God says, now that's who you are. You're gone. Going, going, gone. And I think what's so interesting is when we take a look at this, you have to understand that there is a reality to what's taking place in these passages. I want to read to you just one, no, actually two verses from the book of Luke chapter 12, verses 46 and verse 47. If you're a note taker, jot it down. Luke chapter 12, verse 46 and verse 47, it does this. He makes a statement. He says, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two, and he will appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now keep in mind that he says what? To whom much is given, much is required. Understand that's a biblical truth. And he makes a statement. He says, you've been given something, so you're required of it. And then in the end of verse 46, it says this. The master of that servant will come on a day. Why? Verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to the will. In other words, you know it, but you're not preparing yourself to do it, or you're not doing it. Now, keep in mind, you have to understand what? Israel knew God's will. How do you know? He gave the word. He gave them the word. He gave them the law, the statutes, the precepts. They had it all. He spoke it to Abraham, spoke it through Isaac, spoke it to Jacob. They knew the heart of God, and yet what? They chose to not do it. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a passage, actually a couple of passages I want you to jot down if you're note takers. The first is found in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, let me read it to you. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, I brought you all up. Hear the word that I'm speaking against you. He says this, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I let you know me. I've given you me. And only you I've given to me. The other ones, they have an excuse. They don't know me intimately like you do. But I've given myself to you. And you know what you've done? You've rejected me. But I've given myself to you. And when I gave myself to you, you just simply threw it away. You threw me away. There's another portion in Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to start reading in verse 9. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13, but it says this. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and sea, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. I want you to look through all the world and tell me if you've ever seen this. And he says this. A nation changed its gods, which are not gods. Tell me if there's ever been a nation that is following an idol that now rejects that idol. You understand? These nations throughout the entire world have gods that aren't God. They have idols, and these nations don't change. Do you understand, Canaan? 430 years, I'll give you a chance to repent. Not one of them turned from their idols. Egypt, they didn't turn from their idols. These nations that don't have God never turn from their God. Now, here's the crazy thing. But my people who know me, who have the true God, turn from me to idols. Isn't that nuts? An idol worshiper won't acknowledge and give up his idol for God. But you who know me, give me up for idols. And so he says this, verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Absolutely incredible to see here. He says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. I have refreshed them with life, and I've given them life, and I've given them life. And you know what they've done? They rejected me for something that's empty, something that's barren. Isn't that crazy? And I love what God says, man, you be astonished, be horribly afraid. My people who know me, who had me, who've done everything, and I've done everything for them, they have rejected me. And this is crazy to see. This is what? This is that spiral that they've done. Two more passages to jot down if you're a note taker. The first is found in Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 says this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. So I have built up and set up and blessed Jerusalem. Verse 6, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Do you understand? God, I've given you everything and you reject it. Now, I can understand these nations around you doing, because they don't know me, but you know me and you've rejected me. One other passage to jot down if you're a note taker, found in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning verse 44, all the way down to verse 52. Let me read it to you. Ezekiel is speaking, but he says this, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use his Proverbs against you, like mother, like daughter. I don't know if you ever heard that, like mother, like daughter. He says this, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But if that were too little, it says this, those verse 47, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. You are more corrupt than Sodom and Gomorrah. You're more corrupt than the Samaritans. You understand, he says this verse 48, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor the daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which they have done. In other words, you guys who had my word are so corrupt that you actually make the ones who were corrupt, who didn't know my word, look like they're righteous. That's incredible. That here, the ones who are his children, the one that he revealed himself, the one that he's, I'm giving you me. And they go, it's not enough. No, because you're not honoring me. You're not feeding my flesh. You're not giving me this prestige. You're telling me that I've sinned. And all they had to do is what? Agree with God. You're right, I've sinned. Isn't that amazing how often we get to this point? We argue with God. It's not sin. It's not sin. And because we say it's not sin, and because we don't confess, we're never able to enter into mercy. But as soon as we confess, guess what? Mercy comes and a celebration. Let's come and celebrate. I'm walking with you again, God. I can walk in fellowship. I can walk in joy. I can walk in this place of what? Just recognizing your greatness and to know that what? You are a covenantal God and you are going to forgive. If I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive. I think it's so interesting that what we see is this. It's a spiral that's going to happen. Now, within this spiral, I want you to see here, the first thing that looks at in this spiral is this. Take a look at verses 24 through 27. The first thing we see is this. There's a lack of contentment. Make a note of this. There's a lack of contentment. In other words, you're spurning God's sufficiency. You're not doing enough. And so within this spurning God's sufficiency, a lack of contentment, let's read this portion from 24 to 27. It says this, but they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. He did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them, overthrew them in the wilderness to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. Do you understand that he says, I'm going to give you this land. That's not enough. This is too hard. I'm not content with what you have me doing to get what I'm supposed to get. In other words, he says this, walk in holiness and walk in sanctification. Repent of your sin and be filled with the Spirit and walk in the things that you should. And we do what? I want it easier, God. Don't make it so hard. Don't make me have to read your word and to pray. Just give me this. I don't know if you've ever heard someone that said, listen, I've asked God to take away this sin and he didn't, so apparently he's okay with it. You understand? It's like it's up to you to take it away so that I don't have a desire rather than what? To have me see you are my greater desire. And that's what I want. I want to love you more than I love me, and I want to love you more than I love this sin. But we don't want to do that. I just want you to take it away. Be this genie. Do this thing. They despised the pleasant land, did not believe his word. I'm going to give you. Oh, no, you're not. You understand that the first thing is they're not content. They have this lack of contentment. Now, as soon as they begin to do that, now what happens is this. They're not content with him and his plan, so what do? Let's look outside your plan. I don't like what you have to say, so I'm going to change it around. I don't like what you want me to do, so I'm going to do something different. Take a look here. When it says in verse 28 down to verse 31, it says this, they joined themselves to Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them, and Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and all that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. So what they did is this. Through the work of Balaam and Balak, Balak told Balaam, come and curse the children of Israel. He says, listen, I can only do what God calls me to do. And so he brought him on a mountain to curse him, and he blessed him. He says, sorry, I only can say what God wants me to say. And every time he was supposed to curse him, he blessed him. And then he says this, Balak, why did I even bring you out here? And what we don't know in that passage, but we see it later on, that what happened is this, that Balaam goes to Balak and he says this, I can't curse the nation of Israel because God loves them, but this is what you can do. If you set up a place of stumbling, if you give them young women and give them the women to fulfill their lusts, and their women are going to satisfy them physically and then draw them in to say, now come worship my God. So you're going to do this, tempt them with women. And what's going to happen is this, when you do that, God is going to judge them for their sin. So I can't curse them, but if you set a stumbling block, then God will judge them. And guess what happened? Balak does it. He sends in the women, and then all of a sudden what? They bring in the women. They look to the women. They literally walk right in front of Aaron and Moses and Phinehas. They say, we're going to just strut with these women. And all of a sudden, Phinehas does what? He stands up and he says, I'm going to stop this right now. I'm going to put a sword right through you and that woman. This is a spear. It's going to end. But do you understand what begins to happen? Initially, they're not satisfied. They look and say, I'm not content with what you want, so I'm going to do what I want. Isn't that amazing? Your word's not good, so I'm going to make my word instead. I don't like what you want, so I'm going to do what my thing. Do you understand how this is a spiral? First, you're not content with his word. You're not content with what he's doing. And then you say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. And then after he does this, now we do what? We see this stirring of strife. And so we take a look here, and now they begin to, looking outside of his word, they do the word himself, but now they begin to rebel. Take a look at verse 32. It makes a statement in verse 32 through 34 that within their strife, within their rebellion, they get to the point that they even stumble Moses. Now, this is crazy. Take a look at verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. It's amazing. This is actually found in Numbers chapter 20. You guys know the passage. This is where the children of Israel. Now, what happens in number 20 is a little bit interesting because Miriam dies. Miriam, Moses' sister, now dies. The one that took him out of the water, the one that watched over him, she now dies. And as she dies, it says this, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when we were with our brethren before, when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? You're just killing us off slowly. You're making us suffer. You understand? They're contending against Moses. You are such a horrible leader. You and God just don't do it right. And so all of a sudden, guess what happens? They say, verse 5, why have you made us come up to this out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And God spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water, and thus you shall bring water out of the rock and give them to the congregation and the animals to drink. Speak to the rock and give them water. Now, Moses is mad now. Do you understand? When I'm mad, don't just ask me to speak nicely to someone. When I'm mad, I want to vent to someone. And this is what Moses does. Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord. Now, here's the problem. He takes it from before God. This is God's rod. This is God's work. And this is God's word. Speak to them, and I will give them water. Well, what happens is this. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, here now, you rebels, must we bring you water for you out of this rock? Now, there's a problem. See, Moses is still mad, and he thinks what? We have to give you water. It's not Moses. It's God. Do you understand? And what he's saying is this, that we, you're rebels, and of course they are. He's not wrong about that. We've been looking at this. The confession is we're rebels, but all of a sudden we see what? He now misrepresents God. So Moses lifted up his hand. He struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, because you didn't believe me and hallow me in the eyes of the children, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Moses, sorry, bud. You've done well. You've led them for 40 years in the wilderness, but you won't take them into the promised land. Why? Because you misrepresented me. All because of what? Well, we note this. Verse 32, they angered him. Now, that him is in italics, so we don't know if it's God or Moses. And so they angered also at the water of strife, so that it was ill with Moses on account of them. Moses is now mad because they rebelled against his spirit. They're rebelling against God in the spirit, so that he, Moses, speaks rashly with his lips. And I think in verse 33 of 106, you see how what we see is this, that what they begin to do is this, they're stirring up strife, and their sin is now spreading to Moses. Their sin of their own rebellious. Now, keep in mind that rebellion is such that it can influence what? Even godly leaders. It can even influence godly leaders. How many pastors that I've counseled and say, listen, my church just doesn't get it. And they don't want to walk. They don't want to do this. They don't want to do that. And I listened to my fellow pastors. I said, listen, they're sheep. They're sheep. And it's not your job to get them to listen. It's not your job to get them to understand. That's the Spirit's job. It's your job to do what? Proclaim it in a way that represents God and his love correctly. That's all your job is. If they walk it, praise God. If they don't walk it, guess what? You can still praise God. Because he's not going to say, well, you know, they didn't do what you said. That's not my problem, Lord. That's your problem. That's your spirit. And this is what they begin. They rebelled against the spirit. Well, just because they rebel against the spirit doesn't mean what? The leader should rebel. You still represent God correctly. And so this is what we begin to see. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you hit verse 35 and you hit verse all the way down in verse 39, we see that there was this going where they joined themselves to Baal-Peor. They angered him so that even Moses, they're going again. And now what happens is this. Now it's the gone. Take a look at verse 34. And what we see is this. Beginning in verse 35 and on, we begin to see here this heart. This is how they bring this sin into successive generations. Look at verse 34 and verse 35. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works. They served their idols. They became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. They gave them children over to Molech, allowed them to roll down. The Molech was the god that they would have a back opening. They would put in the wood and the fire, and this god would have this idol would have his hands kind of at an angle, and they would make him red hot burning, and then they would lay the children in the hands of Molech. The children would roll down, be burning as they would roll down the arms into a hole in his belly, and they would be consumed. And they would say this, we're going to worship this. We're going to give you our children so that you will bless us, so that I could prosper. Isn't that amazing? Give up your children so that you can prosper? Give up your children so that you could do better? And this is what they begin to do. They mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works, so they served their idols. This is generational. And it's absolutely amazing that what we're going to see is this. The darkest point of the psalm is where now they're so dark that they even do what? Not only they rejected God, not only they rejected the leaders, but they reject what? Their own children. Their own children. It's all about me and my prosperity. It isn't about God. It isn't about the leaders. It isn't about the children. It's just about me. And then all of a sudden we see what? The land is polluted. God says, man, you've ruined it. This land is full of sin. And so then we see what? Well, at that point we begin to see here the sins of suffering. And I want you to see verses 40 through 43. It says, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. Man, you get to the point you're killing your own children. God says, I'm kind of done with you. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under the hand of their enemies. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low by their iniquity. I've saved you and you rebelled, and I saved you and you rebelled, and I did good to you and you rebelled. Do you understand? That's who you are. You are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And yet what? I'm trying to deliver you again. You understand? Verse 43 is so huge. Many times he delivered them. And the intent is this. And I want to deliver you once again. But know this. I can't deliver you in the place where you're walking away from me. You have to do what? Confess and turn. And then I'm going to take your hand and you're going to walk with me back to where there's a place of celebration, a place of intimacy. That's the incredible thing about God. Now, what happens is this. As we begin to see that work of God, I want you to recognize just two things that we see here. The first is this. In verses 40 through 43, we see there's a divine discipline that's going on. He says, you guys have walked away, and because of that, I'm delivering you over to your enemy. Now, after the divine discipline, and this is what's so amazing, in verses 40 through 43, there's a divine discipline because many times I delivered you, but you rebelled against me. Directly after that, there's a divine mercy. Take a look at verses 44 through 48. He says this, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. Do you understand? God is saying, you guys are so rebellious, but guess what? I'm still a covenantal God. I'm still a God who loves you. In spite of everything that you do, in spite of everything that you are, in spite of everything that you've shown yourself to be, generation after generation, the entirety of the nation, nevertheless, verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitudes of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carry them away captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, and give thanks to your holy name to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And I think it was so important as we see this, that the God says, listen, I am still the God. With everything that you've done, remember, I'm still the God of Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. I am the God who's merciful. I am the God who's gracious. I'm the God who's long-suffering. I'm the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin from generation to generation to generation. Just as I met you with mercy and grace and long-suffering, I'm going to meet your children with mercy and grace and long-suffering. I'm going to meet your children's children in mercy and grace and long-suffering. And then the same way he met my dad and revealed himself to him, he met me and revealed himself to me. And then he's meeting my children. He revealed himself to my children. And now, praise God, he's revealing himself to my grandchildren. And they're seeing him. And they're recognizing you are a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and you are a God who forgives. How do we know? He's on the cross. And he said this, it is finished. And come to me, all you who thirst, and I will give you life. This is the God. But what happens is this. He's proven his love, and he's proven his love, and he's proven his love. But here's the thing. Are you going to want to say, prove it the way I need you to prove it? It's not enough that you went to the cross. It's not enough that you took away my sin. It's not enough that you gave me your righteousness. If you really loved me, you would let me live out my flesh. That you would elevate me to the point that, yes, you deserve to live out your flesh. And if you don't do it, I'll find another God who will. You understand this same rebellion, this same mindset, I hate to say it, is in the church. It's just not in Israel. It's in his children today. That you look to the Lord and said, if you really loved me, you'd let me do what? Sin. You wouldn't make me confess. You wouldn't make me repent. You wouldn't make me turn. He says, I only want you to turn so that what? So we could have intimacy once again. Confess your sins. I am faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse a man from all iniquity, from all sin, from all transgression. And I recognize what? You just want to do what? Hold my hand. Bring me in. Put on this robe of righteousness. Put on the signet ring to say, I'm your child. I have authority in your word, in your name. And then I do what? I celebrate you. May we as his children confess those sins, come into a place of intimacy, and then live in this place of celebration. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for just the end of book four, recognizing that next week we look to the celebration of what we have when we enter into your covenant. Because you are the God who forgives. You are the covenantal God for generation after generation after generation. To the entirety of the nation, to the entirety of your church, you pour out grace, and you pour out mercy, and you pour out this long-suffering, just recognizing we have weaknesses. But God, you call us to do one thing. You call us to confess our sins. To admit, God, that your word is right. That you are righteous and holy, and you want us to be holy like you are holy. Forgive us, Lord, when we look to your word as there are suggestions, that they're not directives, to draw us into your heart, that we can understand why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that we should be imitators of Christ, that we should do what he does, live what he lived. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit now. So God, guide us into that truth, guide us into that light, guide us into that life of celebration and intimacy with you. And then, Father, when we find ourselves in sin, iniquity, transgression, God, teach us to confess. Teach us that it's not a place of shame. It's not a place of just embarrassment, but it's a place of restoration. It's a place, Lord, where you are glorified because we acknowledge you as holy. We acknowledge you as merciful. We acknowledge you as the covenant God. So draw us into that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,